Okay, we're turning this morning to the fifth chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. Just started looking at this opening section last time as we bring this one theme to a close. We've been looking at the description of sin, the exposing of sin that Isaiah brings before the people to justify the coming judgment that is going to come upon the nation, making it very clear that God's judgment is never capricious, but it is always that which is earned, that which is deserved. So the prophet heaps up the evidence, both in terms of the actual description of what sin is, in terms of the peoples that were guilty of sin, ranging from the entire nation to the individual leaders, both religious and civil. And the judgment then must come. Now, I'm coming then to this, what we refer to as the parable or the song of the vineyard, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 5, because I think it is a significant transition for us into the actual theme of judgment that we'll consider. It's a parable that draws our attention to the great privilege, the great responsibilities that therefore belonged to the nation of Israel. That's going to be the primary focus here upon the nation, but there will be the applications and implications of that to individuals as well. As we look at the details of this song, I want that overriding truth to impress us that with increased privilege comes increased responsibility. To whom that one much is given, from that one much is going to be required. It's a truth that we see very definitely taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we see the evidence of that, the truth of that, over and over again. So let's come back then. We'll read these opening verses to remind us of the basic context, and then we'll look at some of the specific lessons. Now, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And again, that word judgment at verse 7 is not judgment in the sense of punishment, but judgment in the sense of justice. The Lord looked for justice, for equity, for the demonstrations of righteousness. But instead, there was nothing but the transgressions and the oppressions. So they did not produce what they should have produced given all the privileges that God had given to him. Now let's take a look then at some of the specific details of the song. It's a literary masterpiece, and we should be impressed with the skill and the artistry with which Isaiah sets down this particular theme. But while we can be impressed with the literary artistry, we obviously cannot miss the message that is so important for us. All right, our attention is drawn in the first two verses to the position and the privilege that belong to this vineyard. The imagery of the vineyard, the vine, the branches, is a common imagery all the way through the Old Testament to describe the people of God and the special position and privilege that they enjoyed before the Lord. Jeremiah uses that imagery. We see it in Ezekiel, and it comes over certainly into the New Testament as well in that great chapter where the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 describes that inseparable relationship between himself and his people in terms of the vine and the branches, the vineyard. So it is a common imagery, and Isaiah here is playing upon that common theme. But this vineyard is located in a very fruitful hill, we are told. The word hill there literally is a word horn. The word horn, which would speak of this projection then, this high place that would be exposed on its various sides for all of the sunlight and all that would be necessary for the fruitfulness of this particular vineyard. It's described as very fruitful. You have a marginal reading in your Bible. You can see the literal statement there, the horn of the son of oil or the son of fatness. This horn is described as a son of fatness. Again, an imagery of that which speaks of prosperity. Here is that which was done for this vineyard that was designed to produce the very best, the most luxurious of productivity. It was in this very fruitful place, or a place that was potentially designed to bring all of the productivity, all of the great harvest that we would expect the vineyard to bring. So here is a very prominent location. Verse 2 draws our attention to the great care and the extreme labor activity that the owner of the vineyard exerted in making the preparations for this vineyard. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst. He made a wine press with the anticipation that it would bring forth those good grapes. The owner of this vineyard, and this, of course, represents the Lord. The point of similarity here, the great lesson, is what the Lord did for his people. Later on in the text, verse 7, we know exactly who the vineyard was. The vineyard was the house of Israel. We're looking at this national relationship that existed then between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. So the beloved here that we are referring to, that Isaiah is referring to, the he that is doing all of these things in verse 2, represents the Lord. And this is speaking of, and again, this is imagery, please. This is imagery. As I said last time, when we come to look at these figurative sections, we don't try to make a tit-for-tat spiritual correspondence. So we keep it in the imagery here. But in the imagery, the attention is upon the great labor and the great exertion of effort that is being expended by the owner of this vineyard. To ensure that everything is going to be right, that everything is going to be proper, that all of the benefits that you would possibly expect for this vineyard to produce fruit, all of that was going to be done. He fenced it, we're told, first of all, and the idea of the fencing there really is to hole it up, not to put a hedge around it. That's going to come here in just a moment. But the word literally has the idea of hoeing and digging things up, preparing the land, that as this vineyard, as these vines, these grapes are then planted, they are going to be in the most appropriate place. And this was a hill, remember. This was a horn, and we're looking at that which had very steep slopes. And this was no easy project, if you will. This was not easy labor. Very steep. But nonetheless, the meticulousness and the great effort that was expended in preparing the soil, hacking and hoeing by hand, very tedious effort, but no expense and no effort was being withheld to ensure that this was going to be a very fruitful place. He gathered the stones out of it. And again, clearing this place. If you know anything about the topography and the conditions of Palestine, it was proverbially a very rocky place, and the soil was proverbially filled with rocks. And this, therefore, to unstone this place, literally, that's what it says, he unstoned it, going through, making the rows, digging and hoeing, and all of these rocks then being exposed, removing all of that, again, so there would be no hindrances and obstacles, impediments for the proper growth of this place. So this was no easy task. And those that heard Isaiah giving this song, who themselves had been involved in some kind of agricultural endeavors in their homeland, knew that this was no trite statement. The place was filled with rocks. There's an old rabbinic tradition, superstition. Rabbis had some strange notions sometimes about various things. I tell my students always that never be impressed with rabbinical interpretation. You see sometimes some that like to appeal to the Talmud and the Mishnah rabbinic tradition to somehow support and find the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. It's the last place on earth I want to look to see how to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. All that rabbinic tradition is post-Christian. It is therefore anti-Jesus of Nazareth. And it does not reflect what the contextual interpretations of the Old Testament actually was. But I'm not going to go there right now. But there is a old rabbinic tradition, and I don't place any credibility on it whatsoever, except that it explains something of the conditions of that land. The old tradition is that when God was creating, right, when God was creating the world, and he was using the angels for his for some of his needs here in the creating process, that there were leftover rocks from this place or that place, and the angels now were removing those rocks to wherever they were supposed to remove them. And they were flying across the heavens with these great sacks of rocks, and somehow got a hole in the sack right over Palestine. And all of the rocks, fell on Palestine. Now, I don't take that seriously, or you understand that is superstitious, and it is nothing but a mythical legend. But I say that because they say that because they knew the nature of the land here. It was filled with rocks. And so this little passing statement here, he unstoned it, highlights, I say, the extreme effort and care that was being expended in preparing this soil for the planting of the choice vine, the very best of the grapes, these that would be designed to produce the very, very best of fruit. And then he built a tower in the midst of it. This tower, probably using some of the stones that were collected in the hoeing process, making this tower a watchtower. And this, again, was a common structure in many of these little agricultural settings. A tower was there, and be a watchman to ensure that there were no intrusions, animal or otherwise, into this little agricultural field to ensure its protection. So the watchtower was made there in order to ensure that everything would be well protected. And then he made a wine press, again, probably taking some of the rocks that he had collected from the unstoning process, and made a wine press. He had anticipation. Right? You make the wine press because you expect the fruit to come. You expect the grapes to be produced, and he's making ready. Here the owner of the vineyard is making ready for the fruit to be produced, and now to take that fruit and to make the wine that would be expected from this whole process. So everything is ready. Here's the great anticipation, the great expectancy. Everything has been done. The land has been prepared. The soil has been prepared. The very best has been planted there. All means of protection is there to ensure that the fruit was going to come. And that's what we have at the end of verse 2. Then he looked, having done all of this, having expended all of that effort and all of that labor, he looked that it should bring forth grapes. There's the expectation. He planted the good grapes, and he expected from that planting that there would be the good grapes that would be produced. That's characteristic of those that plant. James uses that same imagery, remember, of the farmer who plants his stuff, and then he eagerly waits in anticipation, in excitement for the for that seed to do whatever that seed's supposed to do. You can see I'm out of my comfort zone right now when it comes to planting stuff. But you wait, and there's that anticipation and that excitement and that eagerness, wanting that fruit to come. Well, here's the expectancy. But contrary to expectation, instead of producing the good grapes, it brought forth the wild grapes. Wild grapes that would grow any old place. Grapes that did not need the cultivation and the care and the great labor that was expended in order to bring them forth. Here comes just a natural growth. This is not what was to be expected. Wild grapes, sour grapes, grapes that were unwholesome, that were unusable, a great disappointment. You plant one thing expecting that, and here comes something else. There's disappointment when that which is contrary to your anticipation and contrary to your expectation happens. And that's what has happened. And so now, having set forth this particular little parable, he brings the issue to those that he is preaching to. Here's the illustration. Now, how do you take this illustration, you people that I'm preaching to, you inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah? Judge, I pray you. You make the decision between me and the vineyard. Here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. Everything was done to produce good grapes, but instead here comes the wild grapes, those that were rotten, unwholesome, good-for-nothing grapes. Now, what would you do? What more could I have done? What more could I have done? The owner of the vineyard here did everything that was possible. He did everything that was expected of the farmer, of the husbandman here. He did everything that was conceivably possible to ensure that there would be the good fruit. But when I looked, it brought forth the wild grapes. Now, What would you do? Verse 5, what would you do? I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but up comes the briars and the thorns. Stop the rain from coming. The decision was easy. All of this labor, all of this effort, all of this privilege was given, but contrary, here comes the fruit. Going to take away everything. If you want to produce the wild fruit, if you want to be a wild plant, if that's what's going to happen, well, then we'll make this conducive, if you will, for the wildness of the fruit to come. So he removes the hedge, everything that was there to protect. That hedge and that fence that was the result of the care and the provision. I'll remove that hedge. I'm going to take away that border and that boundary that kept the animals from coming in and trampling down. I'm going to remove that little fence of protection that was for your welfare. But obviously these people, as we bring now this to the application of the significance, here were the laws. Here were the regulations, the Word of God, the covenant stipulations that God had placed around them for their good and for their protection, all of these benefits. But they blew it off. And they regarded, if we can use Hosea's language, they regarded the law that God had given to them as a strange thing, as a repugnant thing. That which God had given to them in His love for them. The restrictions and the regulations, the law, that they blew off, and they regarded it as just that which was so strange and repugnant to them. Well, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to remove that. I'm going to take away that hedge. I'm going to take away that boundary of restriction and that boundary of protection, and let come in then whatever will make its way. I'm going to remove all the care. I'm not going to prune this anymore. I'm not going to dig it up anymore. I'm going to let the briars and the thorns come in and choke it out. Here is the abandonment. All right. Here is the Lord withdrawing His hand, withdrawing for this time the effort and the special attention that He was giving to this vineyard. You want to produce wild grapes? You want to live like that? I'm going to make it conducive for you. I'm going to make it easy for you, if you will, to live like that and to produce that. All right, now, I say that's the imagery. All right, that's the imagery. We don't take all the details to some theological conclusion necessarily, but the primary message is explicitly clear. To that one that was given so much privilege, to that one that was given so many external benefits, to those, when they repudiate that privilege, when they sin against that privilege, the Lord then must, and He will, because of His justice, He will bring the discipline, He will bring the judgment, He will bring that effort now in active judgment upon those people. To bring them back ultimately to where they ought to be. And this sets the stage, I say. And I'm not going to go through the rest of chapter 5. But you can see at verse 8, we have the beginning of this series of woes. Woe to them that joined house to house. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early, and so forth. All of these woes that are now describing something of the sour grapes. Here are the evidence of all of this wild growth and the wild fruit that was produced. Again, he brings the evidence. I wanted good grapes. I wanted righteousness. I wanted justice. This is what should have been produced. But instead, all of this sin, where you have no idea, you have no concept of what is right, what is wrong. Verse 20, in many ways, summarizes the whole thing. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness, that bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. No concept. Had no concept of what righteousness was. And everything was viewed just the opposite of what God had revealed. So given the privilege, all right, given the privilege, the judgment then became absolutely necessary. It would have been foolish. In the context of our illustration, it would have been a foolish thing for the owner of the vineyard to keep putting out all of that effort, if you will, and all of that labor, if you will, just to aid them in the production of the wild grapes. That did them no good. And so the Lord here, the vineyard owner, withholds now all of that blessing and the judgment then is going to come. Now, this is not bringing us to reflect upon anything of the purpose of the judgment. We're going to talk about that as we enter into this next theme. The purpose of this judgment was punishment, certainly. It was discipline, certainly. Chastisement, certainly. to bring these people ultimately back to themselves. Think of that statement in that context that Hosea makes. Can I show you this in Hosea as we bring this to reflect now upon the theme of judgment? I say that, and then I have something that crosses my mind. I think that's what it is, and then I start looking, and I says, did you say the right thing, Michael? And now I'm wondering, Hosea, there it is. I was right. Happy, happy. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. It's a different context, but it certainly, I think, fits the transition of what we're looking at here in Isaiah's prophecy. I will go, this is the Lord speaking, I will go and return to my place. The Lord says here, I'm going to withdraw myself. I'm going to withdraw myself from these people till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. They will seek me diligently. They will seek me with earnestness. All right, now this is the purpose. Here's the same people, in essence, that Isaiah is speaking to. Hosea is drawing his attention, particularly the northern people. Isaiah to the southern peoples. But the same principle, the same principle. Here is the judgment, the punishment that God is going to bring even upon his people. Now, why? Why? Well, Hosea here gives us, I think, a clue as to the why of this discipline, this chastisement, this punishment. We'll talk about the difference in some of those words here perhaps. But it is to bring them back. It is to awaken them to their condition, to remind them of the privileges that they had before the Lord and bring them to that place of seeking the Lord diligently. The withdrawing. But the Lord said, I'm going to withdraw myself. And that's the same thing that we're seeing here in this parable of the vineyard. The Lord said, I'm going to remove myself. I'm going to quit giving you that. I'm going to quit doing that. I'm going to quit those things that were designed as gifts to you, as privileges to you, to ensure the good productivity. You sinned against those. I'm going to take those away from you. I'm going to withdraw myself in this discipline, in this punishment. But it was something indeed that had to come. And as we come to look then at this theme of judgment, which is what I want to begin then looking at today, see the reason. See the reason. Sovereign God, holy God, we've established all of those truths about the Lord and His character that demands the judgment against sin. Sin is of such that God in His justice and God in His holiness cannot ignore it. He cannot look at sin, no matter who's responsible for that sin, whether it is the heathen or whether it is the covenant people. See? Doesn't matter. And we're going to see this in just a moment here in Isaiah. There's going to be judgment upon the heathen. There's going to be judgment upon the covenant people. See? Doesn't matter. God is intolerant. And God is inflexible. And He must be. In terms of sin, He cannot and He will not overlook the sin either of the heathen or of His people. One way or another, that sin is going to be dealt with and judged in the sense of a judicial sentence, punishment. It may be from that perspective, it may be remedial, it may be disciplinary in the sense of remedial, bringing these people back to a relationship. But it's going to come, and it's going to come. And so there's a great deal then of Isaiah's prophecy that draws our attention to the judgment that God is going to bring upon this nation and upon individuals as well. And that would be, again, part of the difficulty that we have to reflect upon here. Here's a national judgment, a national salvation. How does that relate to the individual? We'll discuss that as we go through. But a very sobering passage. Isaiah chapter 5, this parable of the vineyard, is always a very sobering passage to me. When we think of all that God has done for us, all the privileges that we have as the people of God, as we think of all the blessings and all the benefits that we have, how, you know, there's the question, I suppose, that we have to confront ourselves. What kind of fruit are we producing? When you look at all the advantages, all the blessing, all the preaching that we are able to sit under, what people have privilege like we have privilege. But how are we living in that privilege? What kind of fruit, if you will, what kind of grapes are you producing? Am I producing? Am I a sour grape? Are you a sour and a rotten grape? Or are you the grape of the Lord? You see, are you producing that kind of fruit that testifies to the privilege of grace and the privilege of goodness that God has given to us? I say it's a very sobering word for all of God's people. All right. So much then for the evidences of sin, the proof of sin, which necessitates the judgment. Now, we're going to come then to look at this theme of judgment, and there are several things that we will have to address here. We're going to see, I say, a judgment that comes upon individuals. We're going to see a judgment that comes upon nations. We're going to see the judgment that comes upon heathen and the godly alike. Bill?
All those grapes, wild grapes.
What are you asking me?
Well, in that vineyard, would there have been any good grapes?
I don't know. All right? And that's not the point. All right? This is why I say I don't want to take this too far.
Right, I understand.
Yeah. But how do vineyards work? I suppose in a... Any grape farmers here? I don't know. That's the focus here, that most of what was being produced anyway were the bad grapes. But so that's why I don't want to come to the game where I'm trying to... That I want to press the details.
I don't want to press too much, but I was just wondering...
Yeah. Well, that's, I think, the whole focus. Yeah, that's the whole focus, that in the remnant, when we look at the nation of Israel, if we want to bring this now into theological definition, there was always the Old Testament word typically is remnant. All right, here is the whole body of Israel. Here's the whole body of Israel. If I can borrow the New Testament jargon. Remember when Paul develops this theme in Romans, he says that not all Israel is Israel, you see. So there is a national entity that we call Israel. There was a subset of that national entity that was spiritual Israel, all right? Saved people. Not everybody that had a mommy and a daddy that were Jews were also believers, all right? Now, as you look at the history of Israel, that subset was sometimes large, was sometimes small. And don't be taken by the fact that the Hebrew or the word that we see in our Bibles that describe that very often is the remnant. When we think of the term remnant, we tend to think of something that is just a very small fraction of something. The term simply talks about a portion. Right? It could be a big portion, could be a small portion. And there were times when the remnant then could be the majority of the nation. See? Other times when the remnant was a very small portion. So from the standpoint of, you know, what you're asking me here in terms of a parable, in reality, there were good grapes there. All right. There was always a remnant. There was always a remnant. There was always a spiritual people. But one of the things that we're going to see in terms of this national, how God dealt with the nation, there was a corporateness. Right. This is getting into an area that I didn't want to quite get into right now. There was a corporateness that we have to understand is a corporateness that I think sometimes in modern thinking we kind of throw away. All right, we are individuals. And there's a real sense, an obvious sense, in which God deals with individuals. Right? God deals with individuals. Ezekiel makes this clear. The soul that sins, it will die. All right? The soul that sins, it will die. All souls are mine, the Lord says. The soul that sins, it will die. And you see that great theme of individual responsibility, individual accountability. Much on the focus in Ezekiel's prophecy. Remember, here's the announcement of judgment. And the Lord says, even I don't care, even if Samuel and Noah and Daniel started preaching here, you see, they're not going to deliver anybody but their own selves, you see, individual. So that truth is there. And as we preach, all right, as we preach very often, and of necessity, we are preaching to individuals. And we tell kids that have grown up in Christian homes, hey, the fact that you've got a mommy and a daddy that are saved, no, you've got to make this individual repentance and faith toward Christ. All right, so there is that, and the Bible makes that very clear. But there is a corporateness, all right, there is a corporateness of the church, all right, there is a corporateness of the church that I think we sometimes tend to de-emphasize, not or minimize, perhaps, and we'll develop that as we go through. So I'm saying that, I guess, just to say this in terms of your question. Yeah, there were good grapes there. All right, there were good grapes there. But how God was going to deal with the nation of Israel, either in terms of their blessing or in terms of their judgment and discipline, very often depended upon how big that person or remnant was. All right? And when God was dealing with the nation in blessing, who got blessed? The sour grapes got blessed well, as well, you see. When everything was going well for Israel, these rotten grapes were enjoying the blessing physically as well. And when the judgment was to come here, because now of God dealing with the sour grapes, the good grapes were part of the discipline as well. And one of the interesting things that we're going to see is that the same act can be judgment on the one hand and blessing on the other hand, you see, depending upon your relationship with the Lord. When you look at the fulfillment of this much of what Isaiah is going to be looking at here is going to be fulfilled in the context of the Babylonian captivity. All right, here comes Nebuchadnezzar going to take these people captive. That's the judgment of God. No question that when the Babylonians come in fulfillment of these prophecies of judgment, many of them, that is the evident judgment of God upon these people. But among the very first that were taken captive by the Babylonian invasion was Daniel. You see? Was Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, righteous men, godly men, but yet notwithstanding their godliness, they're among the first to go into captivity. Can I interpret that as judgment upon Daniel because of his sin? No. No. But he was part of that corporate body. And what was for Daniel, or what was for Israel, judgment, for Daniel became a great opportunity of blessing, and he said, so God can take, and God does use, the same event for both blessing and for judgment. But in many ways, there's that corporateness, I say. I don't know if that was clear. I feel like I've been rambling here a little bit. Mark, do you have a question?
In verse 7 there, right at the end, behold the cry. What is meant by that? I mean, he's comparing it here with righteousness.
He's looking for the... I think the focus here is upon these social injustices, right? Here's what the Lord was looking for among his people. I look for justice. All right? I look for this equity among the people in their dealings one with the other. But instead of that, there is the oppression. I look for righteous behavior. I look for righteous activity. But instead, here comes the cry of those that are the that have been abused. I think you have an interesting illustration of this. If you look at Amos's prophecy, and again, keep in mind that Amos and Isaiah kind of overlap in here. And Amos describes those social sins and those social injustices that were taking place in the land. And you couldn't. There was no justice. And we have these people that were taking advantage of those that were less fortunate than themselves. And we have the poor being trampled in the dust, as it were. That's the idea. All right. So the crying against of those that are being abused. Yeah. OK. Anything else there? That's good. So that's one of the things that I think complicate in some ways the interpretation of the Old Testament. There is so much, particularly in the prophets, that are concerned with the national level. Right? The national level. How do I take that which is said to the nation and make the relevant application and the relevant warnings or blessings or whatever in terms of the church and in terms of the individual? What is the principle that I want to use when I see God's election of Israel as a nation? Can I learn lessons there that speak to my individual election? Or do I have to find another nation that corresponds to that, just talking about Israel? But when I see these national blessings and national curses, are there individual? And that's part of the interpretation process that we have to learn and have to use and to see the relevance. And so I'll try to be doing that as we go through. What we do learn about the nation, I trust we will see, has very specific and very definite relevance. Not just to the church as a whole, but to us individually. So when I come to this parable of the vineyard, and even though, you know, I come down to verse 7 and it says, well, this is talking about Israel. What's my response? Do I wipe the sweat off my brow and say, well, thankfully this wouldn't apply to me? You see, no. There is a principle here. I like the word principle, but it's abused, right? There is a gnomic truth. Gnomic means gnomic. Good word. I love the word gnomic. There is a universal truth. All right. There is a universal, timeless, unchangeable truth there that in this context applied to Israel as a nation. But I must be concerned as to how that universal truth applies to me. So while truth, this is a statement that I make to my students over and over again, truth is timeless, and truth is singular, and truth is absolute. But there are multiple applications of truth. All right. A given truth doesn't change, but the applications of that truth are going to be, if you will, multifaceted, multifunctional, and relevant at all times. So even though there is a sense, a contextual sense, in which this parable of the vineyard applies to Israel, and there was fulfillment of that in the Babylonian captivity, that does not exempt me from the truth that God was operating on and demonstrating in that particular historic setting. I want to know what the truth is. That's how it made its way into Israel. That's how God applied it to Israel. Now, given that same truth, how does that apply to me? All right. That's why this book is a living book. This is not just a history book of Israel's religion and what happened to a people now that are long gone from this